Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 19. Remember, the Lord had his disciples gathered around him. He's teaching them, and these are teachings for those who become part of his kingdom, who become followers of him. So they're teachings that are very practical today. They're instructions for disciples. And we are, who are saved, who've accepted the Lord Jesus, are disciples of his. I'm going to start reading with Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Faith is vital. This is what I call this section. Earlier, the first part of the chapter, he emphasizes that humility is absolutely important. You cannot be proud and be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Here he talks about faith. A verse that we learned up at camp was Hebrews 11:6. Some of us knew it already. But the verse is, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith, the scripture says, is absolutely vital. You begin as a Christian in faith. You begin as a sinner, you begin troubled, you begin defeated and discouraged and upset, and you look away to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and you realize on the cross he suffered, he bled, he died to pay for your sin. And in faith you accept him, you receive him, and you receive forgiveness. Now you do all this by faith. You do it absolutely by faith. It's not because you can see anything. Christ is not here personally as he was so that you can look at him and you can see him. You don't have anyone present here today who can say, I stood there personally and saw him crucified. You don't have anyone here personally today who can say, I saw him when he was raised from the dead. I was in that room that night when he first appeared. I saw him. No one here can say, I touched him. I saw him eat. I saw him over that period of 40 days. You believe all that by faith. Now, you've got good witnesses. You have witnesses who were willing to die for their testimony, which shows they really believed it. But you have to take that step of faith. You have to believe these things really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy story. This really happened. Christ did live here. Christ did go to the cross. Christ was buried. Christ did rise from the dead. You believe that by faith on the witness of these others. You also believe that when he died for your sins. And you believe this by faith. You believe that because the Scripture says so, because God says so, it's true. When he died, he was dying for you, for your sins. And so, in faith, you accept him and you say, well, Lord, if he died for my sins and that's enough, then I believe I'm saved because he died for me. But you do all this by faith. I can't show you forgiveness. You know, I can't say to you, here, you want to see my forgiveness? Here it is in my hand. Isn't it beautiful? Forgiveness is a relationship with God, and you can't see that. You can only take it on the basis of God's promise that he will forgive you. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. So as a Christian, I began by faith. I began my journey years ago in March the 2nd, 1938, as a young man. I began this journey of faith. I heard this message, and I remember that afternoon when I just opened my heart and the truth came home to me. It's true. Christ died for me. I believed God, and I was saved. But it was faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you begin with faith. You can't please God. You'll never go to heaven. You'll never know your sins are forgiven until you come to have faith in what God has to say in his word, and faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. Faith is absolutely vital. But that's just the beginning. It's not the end. You don't say, well, now I've had faith, so then the rest of my life, I go through life struggling. I go through life trying to sweat it out on my own. And I have to make it somehow by my own energy and ability. And no, it's just the beginning of a life of faith where you realize I have a Father in heaven. I have a God who loves me. I'm in this close, intimate relationship. And I can live then trusting my Father and trusting God. I'm not just living life alone, struggling through it without any realization that there's a God who cares for me. Many people do that. And it's tough. It's tough to weather the storms of life if you don't know God. It's tough to just, you know, grin and bear it. And people do. They suffer. They go through pain. They go through loss. They go through tragedy. And somehow they just grit their teeth and they say, well, I've got to just take it. But they have no assurance that there's anything after this life. They have no confidence that there's a God who cares for them. They just feel, I'm down here and it's a cruel world and I've got to kind of sweat it out and be tough. The Christian doesn't have to do that. The Christian can realize and must realize there's a God in heaven who cares for me, loves me, proved that love by giving Christ to die for me. It's not a fairy story. It's true. It's all true. And because of his love, I can go through life with confidence and with peace, knowing God is for me. Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the tragedies that come, and if you live long enough, sooner or later, you're going to have some tragedy in your life. You're going to have some pain. Bertrand Russell, who was an unbelieving philosopher, a very intelligent man, but in his older years, he said, as I get to know people, he said, to get to know a person is to get to know his tragedy. And he said, I don't understand how people bear it. I don't understand how they go through life with all the pains and tragedies and heartaches that come. I don't understand how they can take it. And he was speaking as an unbeliever. And he said he was, you know, it was a dark picture for him. Just a dark picture. The scripture here emphasizes, and Jesus, as he's talking, emphasizes faith. Now, first of all, he says, faith has a treasure that's outside of this world. And he gives us some reasons here to store up treasure in heaven. First of all, he says, if you're all that you're accumulating, if all that you're living for is down here, what you have is very vulnerable. It's not very secure. You may think it's secure, but it's very vulnerable. Moths can come in and destroy. Interesting, we bought a rug once in Jerusalem, and when I brought it home, and we think this was the source of our problem, apparently there were moth eggs in that rug. We got it into our house, and after a while we began having a real problem with moths. Never had that before. But they were destroying things, getting into our carpets, and we had to have pest control people out there, and they had to come out several times trying to stamp out this scourge of moths. And before we discovered it, they destroyed some good clothing in that. And they were working on wool rugs and things like this, just eating them to pieces. Moths. So he talks here about clothing and things like this. And he says, you know, moths can get into your things and destroy them. He speaks of thieves breaking in. People are very aware of burglaries today, all kinds of burglaries, because people are on drugs, in order to buy their drugs, often they'll resort to burglaries. Once when we were gone, Bruce and Doug were living in our home, and they came into the house one evening, and as I recall the story, and as they came in, they realized something wasn't right, and someone was in the house. And apparently before they could capture the people, whoever it was, they beat it out the back door as they came in the front. But they discovered people had broken in through a window and had gone down into their rooms and had started getting stuff together to haul it off as loot. And it was the first time our home had been broken into. And we suddenly felt very vulnerable. We thought, wow, you know, people can break in here. Fortunately, it didn't take very much. They only took a few things and I guess got scared away by the coming in of the guys, but made us realize, you know, we're not very secure. And today people are so concerned about that. They have alarms in cars and they put in all sorts of devices in their home, somehow trying to have some protection. But what he emphasizes here is nothing that you have in this life is going to be permanent or lasting. If others don't get it from you, or if it doesn't get destroyed, you may die before you can enjoy it. You may go. Remember that man that the Lord told about the parable? He said there's this rich man has fields. Maybe it's like that Kansas farmer that I heard of who he simply couldn't tolerate anyone else having property next to his. He was always buying it. The next field, the next 60 acres. He wanted to extend his holdings. This man was rich. He looked out over his fields. And he thought, my, what a harvest. Bumper crops. I don't even have the barns to store it. I don't have the granaries. I'm going to have to put up new granaries and all. And when I get this crop in, I'll have it made. Then he said, I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you've got it laid up now. You're secure now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. And the Lord said, you know, God said, you fool. Tonight your soul's going to be required of you. Tonight you're going to die. And you worked so hard. And you looked forward to this moment. And you're not going to enjoy any of it. You're going to die. And the truth is, none of us knows when we're going to die. You go out to the cemeteries and you'll find various ages there, the times of their death. You don't have to be 70, 80, or 90 years of age to die. Life is uncertain. So that nothing we have, our plans here, our future here, is very uncertain. And the Lord says, therefore, how foolish it is to, in a sense, put all your eggs in one basket and to have all of your goals and your hopes and your energies being poured into something here on earth. Because it, you can lose it. I remember talking to a widow once in California, and she was telling us with tears, she says, you know, our old age didn't work out like we'd hoped. She said, my husband worked in the factories of Detroit for years, worked hard, and was looking forward to retirement. Our daughter had moved to California with her family, and we thought, we're going to move out there when we retire. We're going to buy a house, and we'll be near our grandkids, and we'll enjoy Southern California weather, and we'll just have a wonderful retirement age. And she said, we moved out here, and we picked up our house, and we were getting settled into it, and she said, suddenly my husband died, just like that. He was gone. And she said, we never got to do what he had worked so hard to do as a goal for. He worked for his retirement, and he was gone. So the Lord would emphasize to us, in faith, you're going to be concerned to have your money somewhere other than simply on earth. To have all your energy, your time, all that you're working toward down here. He says, if you have that, you're not living a life of faith, and what you have is going to be very, very vulnerable. It's not secure. What you have here is not secure. So he says, lay up treasure in heaven, and he points this out, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's very true. Now, when I have a Bible study in the jail, I've never had an inmate there say, how's the stock market doing? None of them there are trying to keep track of what the Dow is doing. Because truth is, now there may be a few occasionally that have had money in the stock market, but most of them don't. Most of them, if they got any money, they put it into drugs or booze or whatever, and eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. They're not interested. They don't have any money in the stock market. So they're not interested in it at all. Now what Jesus is saying is, where you put your money, where you put your energy, is where your real interest is going to be. Everything goes into your home, and that's where your interest will be. That's where your heart will be. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. There was a wealthy man in California, and he had an estate near Santa Barbara. Beautiful place. He'd spent his whole life accumulating art treasures from around the world. He had a collection that was unique and world-renowned, really, in his home. And, his home, his estate, his art collection, this was what he lived for. This is where his treasure was. This is where his heart was. And they had one of their brush fires out there, and they called him, and they said, you better come. It looks like the fire's going to get your place. And they say he stood off on a hilltop watching as it burned up with tears running down his face. That's where his treasure was. He had everything there. It was gone. Jesus said, put your treasure in heaven. Put your main energy there. Put your money there in your giving. And invest your life in the things of God, and he says your heart will be there. And he says it'll be secure. It will be secure. You don't have to worry about thieves breaking in or moth or rust up in heaven. So he encourages us. Put your treasure. Have faith will put its treasure in heaven. Because it takes faith to give to God. Every time you give to God, it's an act of faith. The devil would say, do you keep it for yourself? You don't know what will happen in the future. You might get sick. You can't afford to give to anyone. There's some needy person, and the Lord prompts you to help that person. You think, well, wait a minute, I've got my own needs. I can't afford to do that. The Lord prompts you to get involved in His things and to give your life to spiritual things. And you say, well, you know, I really can't afford that. I need to work two jobs so I'll be secure for the future. So every time you lay up treasure in heaven, it's an act of faith. You're saying, Lord, I trust You. I could save this money. I could involve my energy for myself, but I'm doing it for You in faith, that You will bless and You will take care of me. Faith is required. The next verse is, I call faith's allegiance. First of all, He uses the figure of an eye. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. In other words, the information that you get through the eye to a large extent. Of course, you have your ears too, but His point here is your eyes are so vital in getting information, and they enlighten you as to what the world is like, what's happening out there, and so forth. Now, He says if your eye is bad, then you won't be able to see, and your vision will be clouded, and you'll be very handicapped. You've got to have a single eye. You've got to have a good eye. You can't with your eyes be looking at two things at one time. They say if a person is cross-eyed, if one eye is cocked at an angle like this, in time, as a child's growing up, he quits using the one eye because he simply can't focus on two things at one time. And that's why they have corrective surgery, so he can bring the eye around so that he won't lose the use of it. And he's saying to us as Christians, you cannot focus on two things and be wholehearted. You've got to be single-minded in what you're going after. For example, these who are working in graduate school, they're single-minded. If you're working on your PhD, you know, you've got to have that as a driving goal. You can't be thinking, well, I want to spend every weekend in the mountains, and I want to try to climb all the 14ers this summer, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. No, you say, I've got a goal, and this is driving me. This is what's going to be my focus. And he's simply emphasizing here, we need to be focused in our love and in our loyalty. And if your eye goes bad, then your body's full of darkness. In other words, you're not seeing things as you should. You're not going to live wisely as you should. Now, it's possible for a Christian to begin to lose vision. Talking about spiritual vision, I want to go to 2 Peter and just read a couple of verses here where he says, as a Christian, you can begin to lose your vision. He lists a number of things that should mark us as Christians, and he says, verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So what he says is, as a Christian, if you're not growing and spiritually healthy, you may tend to become blind. Short-sighted, near-sighted, and then blind. So you really cannot see as you should. Faith, you see, has long-range vision. Faith is able to see the things of heaven. Faith looks into eternity. Faith even looks to God Himself. But if you're nearsighted, all you see are the things close up to hand. Now, as I was growing up, I didn't realize that I was nearsighted. I didn't find out till I went to get my driver's license. I was dumbfounded. Man said to me, you can't pass the test. Can't give you a driver's license. He says, you need glasses. I didn't know it. But it was true. I needed some corrective lenses so I could see as I should. And I remember when I got my glasses, I lived in Arizona at the time, Tucson. I remember at night going outside with glasses on, and I thought, wow, look at the stars. I'd never seen so many stars before in my life because I was nearsighted. I couldn't see a lot of the stars in heaven. And the person who drifts away from the Lord as a Christian begins to lose sight, and he becomes nearsighted and finally become spiritually blind. He doesn't see the things that really matter. He doesn't have the values in view that he should have. He becomes nearsighted. In fact, there in Peter, it's the same word we use for myopia, the technical term for nearsightedness. Nearsighted. There are a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, that are nearsighted. They're living for the things near at hand. What's most important is the car they have. What's most important is the house they have. What's most important is the vacation. They're living for these things. And they've lost sight of spiritual values. Talking to a Christian recently, and he's not meeting with Christians, but his attitude is, I don't need that. I can be saved, and I don't have to meet with the Christians. He's becoming nearsighted. He's losing sight of the values that really matter, and he's going to become increasingly blind, and in time he's going to be in real spiritual danger. So there's a warning there. And he says, you've got to have your eyes single, and you've got to realize, he said, you can't serve two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You simply cannot. Now, he doesn't say you should not. He says it's an impossibility. You're going to have one or the other as your master. And I remember hearing a man once say, my goal this year is to make money, and it marked the beginning of his going downhill spiritually. What's your goal? What's number one in your life? What's the priority? Jesus says, if you've got anything except the Lord himself, your priorities are wrong, and you're not going to make progress as a Christian. You can't really serve two masters. You can't be, if you're, for example, at your place of employment, you've got to have one man basically telling you what to do. If you've got two or three people and they're giving you different instructions, you can't function. And so there Jesus said, determined to have an eye for the Lord and determined to serve him and no one else. Now the next section is faith's confidence. And I want to touch on this kind of quickly, but first of all, he points out life is more than food. Don't worry about your life, about material things. We tend to. We tend to get all worried. There are layoffs at the place where I work. Maybe I'll be laid off. What'll happen then? How'll I get along? We worry about material things. Jesus says, there's more to life than material things. So don't let that become your overwhelming concern. Your most important concern should be, I want to live for God. I want to please the Lord. That should be my main priority. He goes on to say, hey, look at the birds. Birds are fed. Look at the birds. Look carefully at the birds, is the thought. Now, we see birds, but he wants us to focus on the birds. Look at the birds. Look at that robin. Now, in that little bird brain, there's no thought of worry. You never saw a robin suffering from depression or, you know, trying to see a counselor about my personal problems. They just, you know, hop around looking for worms and doing their thing, and they're very happy. They sing their songs, and he says the Lord takes care of them. The Lord takes care of them. Now, he says this, you're of more value than they. You know, we live in a world where values are confused, and a lot of people are confused today about the value of life. Some people feel that all life has the same value. If you're a pantheist, you sort of do that. You think God is in everything. And so today you have people deeply concerned for the spotted owl, for ecology. And there are people that are, you know, picketing and legislating because they want to save the spotted owl that they feel is endangered. And that's fine. I think we should do all we can to save various species. I hate to see anything that God has created wiped out and exterminated. The only thing I'd like to say is some of these same people that are fighting to save a species like that are utterly indifferent to wiping out millions of unborn babies, human babies. They would say they have no value, abort them. Doesn't matter. The fate is spotted out. Now what does Jesus say? He says, you're of far more value than the birds. And I'd like to say this. If you could save one person, that life would have more value than all the spotted owls on earth. That's what Jesus said. And so in fact, he said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Each person has tremendous value. So we want to realize in the midst of this confused world, there's a difference in value. Animals don't have the same value as human life. There are people who are saying we should quit this slaughtering animals. Put Monfort out of business. Put these meat packing plants out of business. Think of how cruel it is to slaughter animals. They've got a perverted idea as to the value of life. Human life has tremendous value. Animal life is of secondary value. And man has been told you have the right to slaughter animals and so forth for your own use. So, look at the birds. Points out, worry will not lengthen life. You can worry, worry, worry. It won't cause you to be taller. It won't cause you to live longer. In fact, it will just do the opposite very likely. Worry will shorten your life. He talks about the flowers. He says, look at the flowers. Consider the lilies. In fact, he said, the thought is there, learn as a disciple. Become a disciple of flowers. Kind of an interesting thought. He says the flowers got lessons to teach you. My wife loves flowers. And I don't often go out there and sit down and before the flowers and say, now teach me lessons. I want to learn from you. But that's what Jesus said you should do. What's the lesson you should learn? You look at their beauty. You look at how their colors are such that man can't even duplicate them. And he says, you look at the flowers, and as you look at them, learn this lesson. God cares for them. They're dressed beautifully. Solomon, with all his riches, couldn't have as elaborate and beautiful a wardrobe as these flowers have. He says, if God cares for them, he's going to care for you. Don't worry about your clothing. He points out also in verses 31 and 32, your Father knows that you need these things. God, if I live in faith, I believe my Heavenly Father is deeply concerned for me. He knows my needs. Now, some of us are parents, and you know how your children are in your hearts and how concerned you are, and if your child isn't well or doesn't have enough food, you're deeply concerned. He says, listen, your Heavenly Father cares for you. Faith is going to believe that. Faith is going to hang on to the hand of the Heavenly Father and say, I'm trusting you. You'll take care of me. I'm not going to worry. He's our Heavenly Father who loves us very deeply. Then it says, put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In life, put Him first. What does that involve? I think it involves the word and prayer in your life every day. That's putting God first. The man that was telling me the other day, he gets up in the morning, the first thing he does, he goes out and he gets a cup of coffee, I guess, on the way. He sits there, he opens the word, he begins his day with the word and with prayer, and he starts to work early. That's a good way to start. That's putting God first. You live a holy life. You say, I want to live a godly life. You say, Lord, help me to be a good husband or a good wife. That's putting God first. Not yourself. You're thinking of meeting others' needs and doing what God wants you to do. You say, as far as the local church is concerned, I want to be faithful because Christ loves the church. And this should have a priority in my thinking. And so life is concerned to put God and His things first. But that takes faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let me say this. If you put God first, you'll have no regrets. And God will provide for your needs as time goes on. And let me just close with a personal word of testimony. You know, years ago my wife and I felt called of the Lord to spend our time serving Him. And we felt the example of the early servants of the Lord was to trust the Lord, not to have a salary, not to have pledges, not to have anything like this. And so we made that decision 45 years ago. And let me say, the Lord has provided faithfully through the years. We raised 5 children, and God has been very good. Don't be afraid to trust your Heavenly Father.